nation through his servant Moses. If you obey my commands, I'll bless your socks off as a nation. I'll prosper you. You'll have plenty of money. There will never be economic hard times. I'll make sure your fields produce and your flocks and your livestock do well. If you continue to follow me as a nation. And then he also said in that same chapter, but if you choose not to, if you begin to worship and tolerate false gods and false religions, if you begin to veer away from my commands, these things will be taken away from you. Your economic prosperity will go away. Your health will go away. The famines and the pestilence and the hailstorms will take the place of the former blessings of the living God. But that is only to bring the nation once again to repentance. Repentance. Something that we don't tend to do very well. We tend toward self-sufficiency. We tend toward pride. We tend toward self. And God wants to break us of all of those things. We prosper when we do things God's way. That's true of a nation, true of a church, true of individuals. That's the whole point of Lamentations. It doesn't have to turn out this way. But when God's judgment, when his chastisement falls upon us as a nation, as a people, the proper response is to repent. The proper response is to lament our spiritual condition and make our way back to the Lord. That's all God has ever wanted from us, a little repentance, contrition, and humility. And these things usher us back into his presence and usher once again blessings upon our nation. The blessing of God was seen even in his judgment against Israel, even as Jerusalem's temple was being burned in the year 586. God did not destroy the people utterly. He left a remnant not only in the land, but he sent prophets to minister to the people even in their Babylonian captivity. She was not consumed totally. God's covenant would still be played out. He had not forsaken them utterly at all. In fact, this same covenant that promised judgment for disobedience also promised restoration for repentance. And you can read all about that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is especially germane to us today because I believe America stands at the door of judgment, potentially. We as a nation have gotten so far away from God. We have tolerated ungodliness. We have let Hollywood lay its filth on our homes and in our entertainment industry. We've put up with rap music and other forms that lift up and exalt murder and violence and incest and horrible, unbelievable things. And we've tolerated that in the name of entertainment. We'll watch cable TV coming in our homes, ignoring the occasional F-bomb that's dropped, hardening our hearts against that, making it more tolerable for us to bear because it's really good plot or it's a great action adventure film. And we allow the pollution to come into our own homes. And yet we are the children of God. We are the ones who stand for holiness and purity and righteousness. And yet there are so many silent voices in the church today against the flood of immorality that's descended upon us. Don't accept it as normal. It is not. It is not God's intent for his people. And it will lead our nation into judgment if we fail to heed the lessons. Think of it this way. What sins did Sodom and Gomorrah commit that we are not guilty of today? And if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, can our judgment be far on down the road? Divorce yourself from the things of the world that pollute. Do you remember Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples took a towel around himself and he washed his disciples' feet? Remember that? And he came to Peter and he said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. That's what slaves do. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you can have no part of me, in me at all. And so Peter said, then wash me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And Jesus said, you don't understand, Peter. He was already had a bath, only needs to have his feet washed to be made clean again. Dear friends, you need to have your feet washed today. You picked up garbage this world. You heard things. You saw things. Pollution came into your home, into your heart. You heard it on the radio. 1,000 different venues for it. You can't even watch commercials on primetime TV anymore without your Christian sensibilities being violated. Everybody has rights in America today except Christians. And we have to tolerate every form of filth known to mankind. The mistake that Israel made is they tolerated that as the people of God. And it led to the destruction of their nation. Lamentations is not a book of history about what happened to Israel so much as it's a book of prophecy about what will happen to America if we continue to commit the same sins that led to their judgment. We are not impervious. I pray that you would join me in praying for an end times revival. I see nothing about it in Scripture, but I am praying the heart of God. He is not willing that any should perish. But if America doesn't repent of its sins, its judgment will come now or later. It will come. I would rather see that avoided. I would rather see people cry out to the living God for grace and mercy. In this fourth lament, each of the chapters that we have before us in this small book represent four specific songs, funeral dirges, if you will, about what had happened to this precious nation of Israel. Look at verse 1, how the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred stones are scattered at the head of every street. The reason why is the town, Jerusalem, had been under siege for 2.5 years now. There was nothing left to eat. And you can't eat silver and gold and precious materials. People hoard these things in the last days. How many commercials have you heard lately about adding gold to your portfolio? I'd encourage you to add food to your portfolio. You can't eat silver and gold when you go to Walmart and it's all gone. Your silver and gold does you no good at all. These people had been starving to death. That's what siege warfare is. The enemy encamps throughout the entire city and simply waits you out. And after 2.5 years there were no more. There was nothing left to eat, and the people had been reduced even to cannibalism. Silver and gold. James talks about those who hoard in the last days, that the gold and silver will testify against us. How the precious sons of Zion, worth more than their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands, society's finest, were now considered worthless. Think of it in terms of today. There were no more Hollywood superstars, sports idols, or TV stars that were lifted up and exalted in society. When everybody is starving to death, such things seem to be of little consequence. Here's the problem with having idols. When hard times hit, they all fail. Whether your idol is a music icon or a Hollywood actor or actress or a sports figure or some wrestling personality or one of those guys that goes in the octagon, whatever it is that really consumes your passion by way of hobby, understand these things will not do when the truly hard times hit, and they certainly cannot save. Verse 3, even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert that lay their eggs and walk away from them. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple, those that had belonged to royal families and nobility now lie in ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Sodom's outcome was better than Jerusalem's because their destruction was instantaneous. Jerusalem's fortunes were played out over 2.5 years that they endured starvation. 2.5 years. Sodom was better off, the prophet thought. And in the 2.5 year siege, everything had been lost. Their princes were brighter than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. The 2.5 year siege had taken its toll on everyone, rich and poor, alike, slave and free, all had suffered mightily in this 2.5 year siege that was unnecessary. If they had not gotten away from God, the greatest sin we can commit against God is to simply neglect Him. There's no greater insult in any relationship than to simply put up your hand and say, I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to think about you. I don't want to see you. There's no greater insult than that. It terminates any relationship. It does in a marriage. It does in a boyfriend-girlfriend situation. It does between us and God. When we say, we don't want you in our schools anymore. Take the Ten Commandments out. We don't want prayer to take place at the start of football games. We don't want God's name mentioned. And for whatever you do, don't mention the name Jesus, please. Let's teach evolution, but no, you can't teach creationism, even though the Word of God says that it is true. And Jesus Himself ascribes to it. He says, don't you know that in the beginning God created? Amen. God created. Instead, we take the word of man, a man that none of us have ever met, a man who only had an undergraduate degree in biology named Darwin, and somehow or another we've let his poison infect our churches and preferred what they tell us over what the Word of God says. Can you be a good Christian and a good evolutionist at the same time? No. You can be a really poor Christian and a good evolutionist at the same time. But you can't have it both ways. Either God's word is true. See, fundamentally, evolution is not an attack against our beliefs. It's an attack against the validity of God's word. God says that He created things. Doesn't say anything evolved. The word evolution isn't mentioned in the Bible. So the fact is we either believe God's word or we believe man's word. That's what it comes down to. Once again, Satan is whispering in the ear of mankind, did God really say? And we, like Eve, have bit the apple and believed the lie. God's word will be vindicated. Can I tell you this? If you are a fundamental Bible-believing, Christ-teaching, Holy Spirit-filled Christian, you will be vindicated someday soon. Okay? Someday soon, when we all stand before the throne of God, you will be vindicated for your beliefs. We endure much scorn and shame these days. That is of little consequence in light of eternity. It says in verse 11, the Lord. I can barely read verse 10. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who have become their food when my people were destroyed. The population had been reduced to cannibalism. How bad does it have to get before people cry out to God? How bad does it have to get before you and I pray? Before we humble ourselves and bow the knee? How bad does it have to get before we realize this world is not my home and I can't live for anything in this world? I'm a citizen of a kingdom whose king is coming soon. The Lord has given full vent to His wrath. He has poured out His fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion that has consumed her foundations. We will be told why shortly. The kings of the earth did not believe. That's the sin. The kings of the earth did not believe. They did not so honor and reverence the word of God as to put it above political expediency or political special interest groups. They didn't heed God's word. They caved into popular opinion. And when the popular opinion says that unrighteousness should prevail, then that is what happens to a nation. Can I tell you, I do not believe in a democracy nearly as much as I believe in a theocracy, where God rules. And God tells us what His laws are. And we keep them. We don't say to God, this is what we think and we want you to honor that. No. In a theocracy, we acknowledge that God Himself sits on the throne of that which He has created and made. And we are answerable to Him. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the peoples, the world's people, the enemies, the foes, could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And here is why, verse 13, why all of this was happening. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. It's unfathomable that religious leaders could plot murder, but they did it in the time of Jesus, didn't they? They murdered the Son of God out of envy and jealousy. They would prefer to murder him. And they asked him plainly, tell us plainly, we adjure you in the name of the living God, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, yes, yes. And rather than bow the knee, which they should have done instantly, they tore their robes and shouted blasphemy, and they slew him. Thousands of years, the promises of the coming Messiah had stood. It was read daily in their synagogues, and yet when the Son of Man showed up, rather than bow the knee to him, crucifying him seemed more politically expedient. But it wasn't the will of God. Oh, that we could, as a nation, once again bow the knee. Would to God that our leaders would get on nationwide TV and instead of giving us a State of the Union address, telling us, would you join me in a word of prayer and let's seek the face of God again? The last president who did that was Dwight D. Eisenhower. And he was president before most of you were born. You say, Dwight D. who? He was a president of ours a long time ago, but I remember watching black and white TV as a kid, and he would lead the nation in prayer. Man, when has that happened since? And instead, it's almost like we throw God a bone and say, may the Lord bless America, or God bless America. How about we start doing things God's way and heeding His word? When He says sin is sin, how about we say that is sin and we will not do it? Where God says, be ye holy, how about we take that literally and we walk in holiness, in purity, instead of impurity and debauchery? At some point in time, we are called upon to be different, separate, holy. The nation had fallen because they chose their own path. You can choose destruction. God will let you. But I find that the people who don't do this God's way don't stay happy for long. People that don't go to church and don't read and don't pray and don't share their faith and don't worship do not seem to be particularly happy people. Have you noticed that? The people that you work with that are pagans and mock your faith and make fun of you and ridicule, you ask them, well, where's your marriage at?
Well, which one? I've had four or five.
Well, that tells me everything I need to know about your life. God wants to prosper His people. He wants to bless His people, but it only happens when we do these things His way. Verse 14, now they grope through the streets like men who were blind. They are blind. If they've chosen to walk away from the light, they walk in darkness. They've chosen to become blind. Understand that it's all about free will. God's not going to force any of us to do it His way. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Violence had become epidemic in the country of Israel. Sounds like America. And we seem to invent new ways of violence. You know, this whole thing here a couple of weeks ago where youths were roaming through the streets, punching people to see if they couldn't knock them out in a single blow. Are you kidding me? And that went viral on YouTube? What do you use YouTube to watch? Stuff that's spiritually edifying or trash and garbage like that? There are horrific things on YouTube that you and I should not have any part of whatsoever. There's monstrous evil that goes through our land today and much blood that is shed, and America will be called to account someday. I don't know. Go away, you are unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. They'd become a pariah everywhere they went. Nobody wanted anything to do with these people that were now under judgment. Much as nobody wants anything to do with America anymore. We once were exalted as one of the superpowers of the world. We were looked up to and admired. I remember when Theodore Roosevelt was a president of the United States, he decided to paint every Navy ship there was white. Brilliant white. And then he sent them on a cruise around the world to visit every major seaport there was as a show of American power. You'll remember his famous foreign policy statement, walk softly, but carry a big stick. Well, he showed everybody America's big stick when he sent the Navy around the world. I kind of like that diplomacy. I like that diplomacy. America was respected because America at one time was a godly nation. It was a godly nation led by godly leaders. Think again of the founders, the writers of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. These were men of faith, men of vision, men of passion. The Mayflower Compact, the thing that brought the pilgrims to our shores in the first place, to evangelize the local peoples here with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why you can't find a copy of the Mayflower Compact in any elementary school today. It mentions Jesus Christ by name as the reason that they were coming to these shores. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. It happened to Israel. This is America's future if we as a nation do not repent. I don't know when's the last time you chose to repent for the sins of your nation, but today would be a good day. Pray for America. I'm not saying that you are personally guilty of any of these monstrous sins, but these Old Testament prophets prayed for the nation, that God would spare the nation the judgment that it so richly deserved. And instead, pray for a spirit of contrition, repentance, and humility. Please pray for America. Are we not commanded in the New Testament to pray for those that are over us? Absolutely we are. Please add that to your prayer list regularly. The Lord himself, verse 16, has scattered them. No longer he watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes fail, looking in vain for help. For from our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. They made the mistake of turning to Egypt for help instead of trusting God. They trusted in their foreign alliances for help. I believe that one of the reasons that every nation on this planet has forsaken Israel is so that God can show his chosen people that he is all they need. They don't need America. God is sufficient. So we have come to a time where we no longer support even that precious nation the way we used to in times past. Verse 18, men stalked us at every step so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky, describing the Babylonian invasion of 586. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, in other words, the King of Israel, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Zedekiah was the last king of Israel. He came to the throne when he was only 21 years of age. And he had the option of serving and worshiping the Lord, and he chose not to. God let him reign for 11 years. And at the age of 32, as he sought to avoid capture by the Babylonians, in the night his men dug a hole through the city wall and they went out and made a breach in the troops and started running for the desert. And there he was caught. And at 32, his sons were killed before his very eyes. And then his own eyes gouged out at the point of a spear as he was led away captive to Babylon. 2 Kings chapter 25 records his capture and Jerusalem's subsequent fall. The siege had lasted from January 15th, 588 to August 14th, 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came into the city. The temple had been burned. All had apparently been lost. What Jeremiah had told the people is God is faithful to his word. Jeremiah is calling them to re-examine as a nation Deuteronomy 28. God will bless you, but you've got to do this God's way. If you choose to get away from God, this is what's going to happen to your nation. Okay? But even in that, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God says, but even when I scatter you to the four winds of the earth, if from there you cry out to me, I'll bring you back home. There can be restoration. The prophet always gave out a measure of hope along with the message of God's impending judgment. There was always the hope of restoration if the people would just make their way back to God. It really wasn't any more complicated than that. Yes, the Babylonian pursuers were swift. Even the Lord's anointed, the king of Israel, had been captured. Look at verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup of judgment, that is, the cup of God's wrath, will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. They had mocked and ridiculed at Israel's fall. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. Edom fell, never to rise again. 70 years later, God would allow his nation Israel to come back into the promised land from their Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah had said in chapter 25 of the book that bears his name that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. The land of Israel would have its Sabbath rest. They had violated God's word. And so God says, every year of the Sabbath that you've violated, those 70th Sabbath years, I will grant the land. And that's the same number of years that you will spend in captivity, 70 years. But then you will be restored. He had promised that in Jeremiah 25, again in Jeremiah chapter 29. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses 900 years before said, any nation that repents of its sins can be restored. But make this note in the margin of your Bible, please. Restoration is always predicated upon repentance. There is no restoration where there is no repentance. That's true of a nation, true of a church, true of you and I as individuals. There can be no restoration until there is repentance. Now, some look at Lamentations as a book to be avoided at all costs because there doesn't seem to be a bright note in it. I disagree entirely. Verse 22 tells the people there is hope. And it's all up to you. God is loving. He loves you. He's chosen you. He wants to restore you. All you have to do is repent of your sins. I'm going to tie this together with something that you've never heard tied together before. And I think the Lord just put this on my heart. You'll remember that some of the very last words of Jesus are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 to 20. In fact, some of you know it well as the Great Commission, as it's called. Can I just remind you of those precious words of the Lord? He said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey. Underline that. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. That gave hope to the New Testament believers. Jesus is taking off and ascending back into heaven, but he's not left us by ourselves. He loves us. He's sending his Holy Spirit. He's promised to be with us always. But he's given us a task. Make disciples. What do you do with those new disciples? Pastor Jim, what do you do with the sheep of Calvary Chapel Eastside? Teach them to obey everything that he's written. That's what I would like to encourage you with this morning. This message is not a history lesson of Israel so much as a prophetic message about what will happen to America if she does not repent. But it applies to us on an individual basis when we realize that I have been given a great commission and that the bottom line for us as Christians is obedience, not to public opinion, not to political special interest groups, but faithfulness to God's word. I encourage you, please, read God's word regularly. They are commands, not suggestions. They tell us how to live. They tell us to be separate from the world. Come out from the world. The Bible tells us you can't serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. You can't serve the world and think it's all that, and serve God and think he's all that. You can't have your cake and eat it too. So I encourage you to make a personal study of Scripture on a daily basis and remind yourself that the bottom line for me as a Christian is obedience to God's command, faith in His promises, fidelity to His covenant. That's what Jeremiah is reminding the nation of Israel through these laments, that the God we serve is a God of covenants. He made a deal with us. We signed our name on the bottom of the contract, and He is going to be faithful to that contract, even if we are faithless. Now, that's a New Testament teaching as well. 1 Timothy tells us that God is faithful even when we are faithless. God had a covenant with the nation of Israel, and God would keep that covenant. It's outlined in Deuteronomy 28. And God told him up front, this is what happens if you do it my way. This is what happens if you put me on the back burner. You reap what you sow. Your choice. And then he encourages us to choose life. You would think, who would have to say that? A lot of people don't choose life. They don't choose God's way. And we reap what we sow. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Some of you walk with one foot in the world and one foot in your relationship to Christ Jesus. But that is much like the person who keeps one foot on the dock and has one foot in the rowboat. You hear what I'm saying? You're going to wind up wet quick. Choose which way you're going, because you can't serve the world and Christ at the same time. But I want my party life, and when that's done, then I'll repent. Right. Pray that you don't die in the meantime. We can't take for granted that I will live as long as it takes to get stupidity out of my lifestyle. Don't take that for granted. Let's trust God here and now. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But don't put that decision off. Teaching them to obey, obedience to God's command, faith in His promises, fidelity to His covenant is what's really important. And here's why. Write this down. 3 points in closing. God will always act according to His covenant promises. Point one. God will always act according to His covenant promises. That's His word. Okay? So when Jesus says, if you do this, this is what's going to happen, you better believe it. When He says you can't serve two masters, you can't have one foot in the party life and one foot in the Christian rowboat, thinking that you can do that as long as it takes. You're going to wind up very embarrassed someday. God warned His people in Deuteronomy 28 what would happen to the nation that got away from God, and He promised restoration to the nation who would humble themselves, repent, and turn to Him. There's a lot of Christians today that need to repent of their worldly ways and turn back to Him. The Laodicean church is characterized by people that think they can have their cake and eat it too. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. Let me ask you this. Do we have a covenant relationship with God? Absolutely. Jesus said, this is my body which is given for you. And then when He passed the cup to His disciples in the upper room, He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. There's a new covenant that we have with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Are there terms to the covenant that we are bound by? Yes. Let's live like then. I belong to Him. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am blood bought. I have an obligation not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. Otherwise, we violate the covenant. Thinking that we can live in two worlds simultaneously violates the covenant. And the first point I want to make is that God will always act according to His covenant promises. The new covenant that we have is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Second point I want to close with is this. In God, there's always hope. There is always hope. Even when I'm being chastised for my sins, even when God is taking out the belt and taking me to the woodshed, He still loves me. He still loves me. In God, there's always hope. 2 Timothy 2:13. God says, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Israel needed to learn that lesson. And so do we today. Jeremiah preached judgment, but he also preached restoration. And that's what Jeremiah 30 and 31 are all about. And I encourage you to visit that passage sometime. There is always hope. As long as I'm alive, as long as I breathe, I can repent of my sins. I can seek God out with all of my heart. I can get real in this relationship. Hope. It's something we all need. Because people that are not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ aren't very happy. The world doesn't satisfy. You've probably already found that out. That's how most of us came to faith in Christ. Is we tried the drugs. We tried the alcohol. We tried the party lifestyle. We did all that garbage. And we said, yeah. Is this all there is? This is it? What Satan never told you up front was sexually transmitted diseases or addictions or 1,000 other things that can happen to people that do things Satan's way instead of God's. Restoration sometimes takes a little time. I see that God's plan for Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Sometimes difficulties last for longer than we find convenient, to be sure. Why do trials last? And maybe God is teaching me patience. Maybe he's teaching me to exercise my faith in him and in the promises that I find in his word. Waiting builds perseverance and patience. There's a reason that the word wait is mentioned 92 times in the NIV Bible. Don't be in a hurry. Just wait. I say wait upon the Lord. James has an interesting take on trials and tribulations as we wait. He says this in chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That sounds sadomasochistic. Hurt me till it feels good. Not what he's saying. What he is saying is that trials are profitable learning experiences, so I don't despise them. They're opportunities for me to grow in faith. Israel, as they were taken into captivity, learned some lessons there that they could not have learned anywhere else. They learned that even in their captivity, God was faithful. Even in their captivity, God's promises could be trusted. Even there, God would provide. Even there, they would have access to priests who were repentant of their sins. Consider it pure joy, James says, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. I don't even like that word. Do you see the word severe in it? Perseverance. Oh, what a word. Perseverance must finish its work, James says, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There was something God was going to teach them in captivity. Even when God drops the hammer on you, when God chastises you, when God disciplines you, there's something to be learned there. Promises of God to be reminded of. A lifestyle to be reanalyzed, or is hope. Hope in the Lord. Hope is mentioned some 166 times in the NIV. God had promised in Deuteronomy 30, I will bring you back from the land where I have taken you captive. Deuteronomy 30. There's hope there. So even in the midst of judgment of the nation, there was hope. Third and final point I'd like to make is this. The key to restoration for nations and churches and individuals, the key to restoration is always repentance. Please write that down. There are too many hard-hearted people that stiffen their heart against the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And I've seen people who grab the chair in front of them so hard when we stand and have our invitations that their knuckles turn white, tears squirt out of their eyes, and they will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They will not repent of their sins. They've hardened their hearts so much that sometimes they feel nothing. They feel nothing. That is a perfect assurance that the Holy Spirit of God has left. My spirit will not always strive with mankind, God said. Remember that? Boy, when we sin and we don't feel anything, you need to take a good, hard, long look at where you are at with the Lord. The key to restoration is always repentance. Remember the prodigal son in Luke 15? When he finally repented of his sins, when he finally decided, man, I'm going back home. I'm out here slopping hogs. I gave all of this up living with my... I gave this up so I could slop hogs for a living? Are you kidding me? Finally, he came to the end of himself and repentantly came back home. And his father welcomed him with open arms. God always does. To those that seek restoration through repentance, you'll find that God is right there with open arms. Seek him, Jeremiah says, and you will find him. But you have to do the seeking. That's what Jeremiah 29 says. You know, we have the advantage today that they did not have in the year 586 as they were led away into captivity, their city burned, their temple destroyed, and their way of life completely upended. We know, looking back, that it wasn't over. God was going to restore them. The book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah showed how God lovingly and graciously allowed the people to come back into the promised land. God wasn't done with Israel. Why? Because God's word is still true. They were a chosen people. They messed up, so God disciplined them, but he would bring them back. There was hope in that. It wasn't over yet. The rest of their story would be one of restoration and blessing. The books Ezra and Nehemiah chronicle that. The same is true of your life and mine. You've heard the expression before, hindsight is always 20/20. Yeah, but not till it's over. When you're going through something, it's difficult to see what's the point, what's the purpose, where am I headed, what's going on in my life, and why. You're not in a good place to evaluate that yet. You know, if you're in a place where stuff is going on that you don't understand, trust in him who understands everything. Just turn to him. Let him envelop you in his arms. Let you be the prodigal son or daughter that comes back home and says, oh God, forgive me my sins. I repent. I turn away from the sins of the world. I forsake my own wretched flesh. It's not over yet, dear friends. Christ is coming back soon for his church. But before he comes to take the church out of the world, he wants to take the world out of the church. Let it start with you. Let it start with me. Lord, change me. Some of the things that need to change. Some of you need to give up drugs. Some of you need to give up alcohol. Some of you need to give up living in sin with somebody. Some of you need to give up a sexually promiscuous lifestyle. Some of you need to repent of your party lifestyle. Some of you just need to start reading your Bible again. Get on your knees and cry and seek God. And we need to do that regularly, if not for ourselves, for our nation. Or this nation will go the way of Israel. You see, you and I are a chosen people as much as Israel was. You're chosen. I mean, I don't know when's the last time you looked in the mirror and said, I'm chosen. I'm chosen by God. I'm part of the elect. But 1 Peter 2:9 says this, you are, doesn't say you're going to be. It says you are right here, right now. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. How do you think priests should act? Like Christians. Squared. Holy. Reverent. Divorced from the things of the world. A royal priesthood. That's your identity. That's your truest identity. You're a royal priesthood in Christ Jesus. If anybody were to look at your lifestyle, would they say that's true of you? Are you holy? Or do you sleep around? Are you living in sin with somebody? Do you go out and party all the time? Who are you living for, self or the Lord? Yeah, that determines who your God is. But you can't have your cake and eat it too. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, Peter says, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. You can't walk in darkness and in the light at the same time. It is impossible. Israel, the church, you and me. Chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's my identity. That's my true identity. So if that's who I am, that's how I'm going to live. I'm going to live for Christ. Can I tell you, when you and I stand before his holy throne someday, we will never say, man, I wished I'd have partied more. Wished I'd have slept around more. Why didn't I go out there and catch a few more STDs? Smoke a few more joints. You are not going to show up in the throne of God wishing for that stupid stuff. Don't buy the lie down here. to life from the pit of hell. Let's make a stand today so that we as a people, the people of God, we as a church and individuals and as a nation don't have to repeat the sins of those that have gone on before us. Captivity lies in our future if we as a nation do not repent of our sins. But the way of nations is the way of people. If you and I are repentant and contrite and humble, that is something that can be spread to the ends of the earth. But it starts with you and I. So let's all stand together, shall we? And let's cry out to God and ask Him to heal us and our nation. Let's make the decision today who we will serve. And let's make the commitment to be done with things that are unholy and unprofitable. Usher us into Your presence, Heavenly Father, as we commit ourselves into Your hands. Oh, I love You, Lord. The altar is open. The deacons and elders will be glad to come down here and pray with you. Repentance just means to do a U-turn, to turn away from yourself.